So we continue in our study in this book, The Acts of the Apostles, the only historical book in the New Testament. We've got a lot of good history, and we want to rightly study this, so we will often look at the doctrinal books to get an understanding of what the Lord was doing as He, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension thereof, as He began to reach forth to the nation Israel one second time and then build His church. So as we're observing the past few weeks, that Acts chapter 2 and 3 show us the day of Pentecost. And, of course, on that particular day, the first thing that happened when the Holy Spirit came was they preached the sermon. And because that's the Holy Spirit's desire, is to testify of Jesus and to use our lips and our mouth to give testimony and glory and witness to Jesus Christ. It's real simple. I mean, God wants us to be a witness for Jesus Christ. He never asked us to be an attorney or a lawyer for Jesus Christ. We don't have to do all kinds of fancy arguments. We just have to be a witness. Tell what we have seen and heard about Jesus Christ in our own life. What has Jesus done in our life? Just be witnesses unto Jesus. Peter, of course, a simple man, a fisherman, went out there and preached a sermon about the death and the burial and the resurrection and the lordship and of Jesus Christ and the fact that He was the King of Israel and is the King of Israel. We saw what happened on that particular day later on, after the sermon was preached, that God confirmed the word and the sermon with a sign and with a miracle. Jesus had promised that they would go forth and they would preach and signs would follow them, because at that time they were preaching a new covenant, they were preaching a new testament, and they didn't have any written Bible to go with them. It's real easy for us today. We have the written word of God. When I want to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, seriously talk to someone about Jesus Christ, I like to sit down with a Bible. And then I like to show them what the Bible says. Now, who wants my opinion? I mean, we have the Word of God. So I like to show them the Bible. Unfortunately, at that time, Peter and Andrew and James and those apostles didn't have a New Testament to sit down with someone and say, well, let's look at Thessalonians here. Couldn't do that. So they were preaching something new to the Jewish people, and God would confirm it with signs and wonders and miracles. He doesn't need to do that today now, does He? Of course not. We have a Bible. He doesn't need to do those things. So we understand. So there was a sermon. Then there was a sign. Day of Pentecost. What followed? Actually, He followed with another sermon. And as He was preaching that second sermon late in the afternoon, along came the high priest and the temple guard and arrested them. And then there was persecution. And so we're beginning to learn a pattern. God is revealing for us a pattern that is going to show forth, and it's going to manifest itself and repeat itself on through the church age. Is that if you'll stand up for Jesus Christ and you'll preach the truth about Jesus Christ and you'll put words, see, you've got to add some words to it. You just can't be an undercover Christian. If you'll speak about Jesus Christ and you'll preach and teach about Jesus Christ and you'll testify and give witness to Jesus Christ, you'll get persecuted. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you want to avoid persecution, just don't talk about Jesus. How's that for a recommendation? Well, it's a good and a bad one. It's a good one for now, but it's a bad one for later. And there's a lot more later than there is now, because this life is short and eternity is long. And you're going to stand before Jesus and His Father one day. And depending on what you said for Him and testified and witnessed about Him now, it's going to depend on what your standing is like with the Father later on. Amen, Brother Mike, because it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to go there. So it's real nice to testify right now. And by the way, it's a lot of fun. People who have done it testify that it's a lot of fun to speak for Jesus Christ, to lift up your Savior. After all, He lifted you up out of the muck and mire of sin. How difficult is it to lift His name up? So anyways, we see this pattern now. Pentecost, preaching, persecution. And then last week we observed, how did they respond to the persecution? One of the ways, you call an attorney and help them get out of trouble. Well, what they did then was they got back together and they prayed. They got back together and, according to the Scriptures, they got on their knees and they prayed the Scriptures back to God and asked for power to witness for Jesus Christ. And it ends, we ended last week with verse 31 in Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And that's what the Holy Ghost will do when he fills you, is he'll have you speak the word of God. Amen. And that's what they did. And now we read in verse 32 through 37 that there is power that will come following prayer on the heels of persecution when you're praying according to the will of God. And here they prayed according to the will of God, and here's what happened in verse 32 through 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What we see is the result of the prayer, according to the word of God, on the heels of this persecution, is the power of true fellowship. The power of true fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, John would write later on. And that's true fellowship. This is the true fellowship of the multitude that believed, one heart and one soul. This is the unity of the faith. This is what God would like to see in the church, is the unity of the faith. I think the reason the church is so divided nowadays is because we have such a poor witness, we don't suffer any persecution, and because we don't suffer persecution, we don't pray according to the will of God on the heels of persecution, and therefore we don't have unity. We do other things, we pray other prayers, and we have discord. And that's what, sadly, has happened over the course of Christianity. But early on, when this thing was small, when it was young, and it was still pure, we saw the power of true fellowship and the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. And remember, it's the faith. There's only one faith. You read through in Timothy, he talks about being a guardian of the faith, of keeping the faith, of preaching the faith. There's only one faith that God accepts. That's the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. God does not accept any other faith. God is not impressed with any other faith. There are many faiths down here. There are many religions down here. He pays no mind, no heed to them. He ignores them. Only the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pray according to that faith, and you have witness and power according to that faith, you will have unity in the faith. There are bad references in Timothy about people that depart from the faith. People who have denied the faith. People who have erred from the faith. Unfortunately, that's a lot of what we see. People erring, people denying, people departing from the faith. But thankfully, God in His faithfulness, even to this very day, continues to reach out and reach down to sinners with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And there can be unity as long as it's unity in the faith. Spiritual unity. That's what we're seeing. It says right here, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. That's spiritual unity. Today we're of many hearts, many souls, many spirits, divided hearts. Sometimes our own heart is divided. At least mine is. I don't know about yours. But mine gets divided sometimes. What do I need to do? I need to pray to be of one heart and of one soul with the Lord. I need the unity of the faith with the Lord so I can have the unity of the faith with the brethren. Spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. Turn to Psalm 133. I'll show you doctrinally and then I'll show you spiritually. Doctrinally, these were Jewish men in Jerusalem within days of Pentecost, a Jewish feast, speaking about a Jewish Messiah to a Jewish nation, being persecuted and praying according to God's will. And now they're of one soul and they're of one heart together, those that believed. The key was they believed. They didn't believe. You know, we'll never be with one heart and one soul with non-believers. Do you understand that, folks? I mean, that's not even possible. We cannot unite with non-believers. We can minister to non-believers. We can reach out to non-believers with the truth, okay? It breaks my heart to see Christians reaching out to non-believers with something other than the truth. I just heard a big radio Christian broadcast this week, a guy on, and I was listening to him and his wife, and they were both like in their late 20s, and they were young from a maturation age physically, and they were definitely young in the Lord. And I wonder, why are they on this big Christian radio station? What is going on here? Worldwide broadcast. And then I realized that the guy is a baseball player that just signed a $100 million contract. That makes him a big guy, you know, big guy to Christianity, rah, rah, sis, boom, bah. I mean, he's a child of the faith. He doesn't know what he's doing. And he's got $100 million, and wouldn't you know, some Christians have already found him to put together a foundation to go out and build orphanages around the world and put, you know, latrines and toilets and do things in third world nations and all that kind of stuff. The United Nations does that stuff. Okay? There's a lot of lost people doing that. I mean, that money could be used to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. We can reach out to lost people. There are 5 billion people that don't even claim the name of Christ in this world. And of the billion that do, most of them don't know him personally. And it's the belief and the faith, and we need to reach out to people with the faith. Now, here, what was happening right in Jerusalem this very week when this was all occurring in the book of Acts, they were getting in the faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to the faith of the Messiah that God had promised in the Old Testament, and they were with one heart and one soul, according to Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity! Exclamation mark. Do you see that? Do you see how much that moves God's heart to see the brethren dwelling together in unity? How often do you find an exclamation point in your Bible? You don't find it too often. God's saying this is wonderful. This is the desire of God's heart, is to have one heart and one soul amongst the brethren. And there's his prayer. Verse 2, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, the high priest, went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That's how it's going to be when we get to heaven. We're going to have unity, one heart and one soul. And he's showing this can be done. It's going to take persecution and prayer. Persecution and prayer. But the unity can, there's spiritual unity. Now in the church, this is the nation Israel. This was the beginning of the remnant of the nation Israel recognizing its Messiah. That's what you're seeing in Acts chapter 4. This is the nation, the beginning of the pure nation Israel recognizing its Messiah. They were going to have a very unique spot in God's heart. These disciples right here were going to be part of the bride of Christ. That bride of Christ would have been 100% purebred Jewish if the rest of the nation had turned back to the Lord. And that's what they were trying to get them to do. But they didn't, and so I guess we can thank the Lord. Gentiles got in, see, and the church become more and more Gentile over time. But right here, historically, what you're seeing is the brethren, Jewish brethren. When you see Psalm 133, verse 1, and it says how good, pleasant it is for brethren, your mind thinks to Christian, but that's not what was written. That's a Psalm of David. That's Jewish. That's Jewish brethren finally dwelling together in unity and not fighting anymore, because they're united to the Messiah. Now, spiritually, it applies to us. And I like the spiritual application, and we should take it. But doctrinally, you're looking at the Jew, and that's what was happening right there in the book of Acts, chapter 4. is a small remnant of the nation was getting the Messiah, and they were together in unity. And you notice the rest of the nation was persecuting them for receiving the Messiah. Now, spiritually, for the church, he would like us to dwell in unity. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're seeing spiritual unity to the Jewish people there, to Peter and the apostles and the Jewish brethren that are believing and they're of one heart and one soul. What about for us today? Here's what a doctrinal epistle written to us, the book of Ephesians, is written to the church. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we need to, 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do this? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, persecution. You're going to suffer persecution. And when we go through persecution, well, we do it with lowliness and meekness. It is difficult for me, maybe not for you, but it's difficult for me often when I'm witnessing at the workplace for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then people begin to, they almost mock or scorn or ridicule, not even me, but just the belief. Like, how can anybody in the 21st century still believe that there's a heaven and a hell and still believe that there's a Messiah? You know, I mean, just that kind of... And sometimes you get angry. You ever get angry when they do that? I mean, you want to... You have to suffer this with meekness and lowliness. And I have to pray instantly. And remember, well, they're really not mocking me. They're mocking Jesus. They're mocking God. They're rejecting God. But we have to remember the lowliness and the meekness. This will, and in the church here, amongst believers, we have to have lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what they had, because they weren't focused on themselves. They were focused on the work of getting the Lord's name out to the people. The more the church focuses on the work of the ministry and less on itself, the more unity we'll have. When you see churches starting to divide, you know they're focused more on their self than they are on the work of the ministry. This is my observation. They're worried about themselves. What about this? And what are we going to do around the church there? And when are we going to have a basketball or a softball league? And when are we going to have this? And they're worried about ministering to themselves rather than doing the work of the ministry to others. And that's when the divisions come in. In the same chapter, he says in the 13th verse, we do this till we all come in the unity of, there it is, the faith. See, the faith has unity. And the problem is we've lost the faith. So, well, I've got Jesus as my Savior. Yes. Okay, true. Do we have the unity of the faith according to the word of faith? Do we have the word that Jesus gave us? Well, I like this version. I like that version. There's disunity and discord. It has to be unity in the faith. We need one Bible, and we need to follow the instructions of that one Bible. I'll tell you which one to get. Get the authorized version. Get the King James version. Get God's Bible, and we'll have more unity in the faith. So we see what's going on. Now, going back to Acts 4, something occurred that was curious in this chapter that has been taken way out of context. Not only out of context, it's been taken outside the church. And it's in Acts chapter 4. And at the end of verse 32, I love the beginning of the verse, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And then it talked, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And we read about how these disciples, these apostles, would go out and sell their possessions and then share them with the believers in the church. And this verse has been taken outside of the church into a terrible political system called communism. And it comes from this verse here in the Bible. The thought that God would desire people to sell what they have and share it one with another. Now, there's a lot of things we need to observe about this. First off, the people that are involved here are Jewish disciples getting ready to worship and proclaim their Messiah, preparing for the tribulation that's about to come. See, right now, this little tiny band of Jews is being persecuted, see? They're being persecuted by the other Jews. For what reason? Because they're preaching Christ. What if the other Jews get on their knees too and also preach Christ? The persecution then expands to them, and the whole nation is going to enter into the tribulation and the persecution. Because I can assure you, the Gentiles and whatever Caesar happened to be reigning at that particular time, it was no longer Julius Caesar. I don't even think it was Augustus Caesar. I'm not sure which one was ruling at that time, but whichever one of the Caesars was ruling wasn't going to tolerate an uprising from that nation preaching another Messiah, and they were about to enter the tribulation. Communism has nothing to do with lost people. God is opposed to communism for lost people because he understands the sin nature, which is why all through the book of Proverbs, you will read verse after verse after verse about the person that laboreth keeps the reward of his own labor. Because God understands the sin nature. But these are Jewish people about to enter the tribulation. They were possessors, they sold, they bought, they brought, they laid down. Distribution was made according to the need. There was material unity, and they're going to need it because they're about to enter into the tribulation. Now, later on, what's going to happen is the nation is going to reject them outrightly. The nation will not enter into the tribulation. The church age will go on, and as you read later on in the church epistles, you will not find Paul ever preaching to anyone to sell his things and become a communist. But he does say to take care of the brethren. But he talks about laying up for the children. He talks about laying up for parents and taking care of widows in the house. And these are the things that they're supposed to do. So it's understood that you still have material goods as a member of the church. But I want you to see what we're happening. What's happening here historically, if we don't understand it in its proper context and doctrinally, you can get a mess out of things. And Hegel's and Marx and people like that took a mess of this and tried to force it down unsaved people's throats. And you've seen the fruit of it. Probably the greatest murder that's happened in the history of the world is in the name of communism. Maybe secondarily Islam, I don't know. But they're closely related. Nonetheless, this is not what God is teaching here. He's showing you what this nation was getting ready to enter into the tribulation. Now that's historical. That's doctrinal. What about a spiritual application? Is there something God would like us to do in the church spiritually? There are three things that the Lord would like us to do in the church spiritually. Number one is to follow up on the example of tithing. The tithing that was given in the Old Testament is a shadow and a picture to teach us how to bring things to the house of God. And so the Lord is pleased when a Christian tithes to the local church. That is pleasing unto the Lord. But over and above that, the Lord shows that we can give offerings over and above the tithe. It's been customary in my wife and our life, since we've been Christians, to tithe to the local church and give offerings to ministries over and above the tithe. I'll show you an example. This was even done in the Old Testament. Turn to Ezra chapter 1. Just an example of how it was done even in the Old Testament over and above tithing. Ezra. These things are written as examples unto us. Ezra chapter 1. Now here they had been in captivity in Babylon, and now the decree is being written that the Jews may be released from captivity and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So it says in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Persians had taken over the Babylonians, so they were lording over them out there, that the word of the Lord might be, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, that included Persia, Media, what was left of Babylon, Assyria, all the way to the west by the Jordan River and by the Dead Sea. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He put it in writing saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Now he's asking the Jews. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God. Amen and amen. There's one faith and there's one God. There it is. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth. Okay, you don't want to make the trip. You don't have the heart to be a missionary. You don't want to be an evangelist. Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now the silver and the gold and the goods and the beasts, that's all the tithe. And he's saying, look, I understand you give your tithe. You give your goats and your sheep and you tithe the first fruits and you tithe that, and that's normal. He says, beside that, there's going to be a freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. That's an offering over and above the tithe. Amen. Now what God's saying is, and if you can't do it, you can't do it. That's between you and the Lord. But usually, he's prospered us enough that we can tithe and we can give an offering over and above the tithe. And so from a spiritual, you see there's tithing and there's offering over and above. Now, what's happening here that we read about in Acts goes even beyond that. They're not only tithing 10%, they're not only giving an offering over and above that. That's called sacrificial giving. That's putting in the whole kit and caboodle. That would be an example of Mark chapter 12, where Jesus was one day by the treasury in the temple, and he was making some observations in Mark chapter 12. And it says in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. He didn't behold what, he beheld how they did it, what their heart condition was. And many that were rich cast in much. That's good. Guy with $1 million puts in 10%, that's $100,000. That's a good offering. I like that. I'd like to get a millionaire in here and put in $100,000. It'd be nice. We would use it to get more, you know, missionaries on the field and do things like that. That would be nice. Jesus observed that there are rich people doing that. Verse 42, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. That's sacrificial giving. She put it all in. That's what was happening in Acts chapter 4. They were putting in everything. These Jews were getting ready for the tribulation. And a Christian can give a sacrificial giving if he so desires. It's between him and the Lord. Sometimes you'll give when it hurts. Sometimes I have given when it hurt. I didn't particularly want to do that. I had to, at the moment when it came to me, and I'd have to, Lord, I had other plans for that money, but I would have to pray and then sacrificially give to the work of the Lord. Yeah, Christian, you're at liberty to do that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is there, isn't that nice to be under that blessing? Amen. I see a lot of smiling faces. All right. But I understand. These Jewish people were preparing for the tribulation. During the millennium, there will not be communism. During the millennium, it makes it plain and clear that every man will be under his vine and his fig tree. There will be possessions in the millennium. Jesus said when he came back, he would give unto people, you have this city, you have 5 cities. He's going to give possessions. He is a giver of gifts. And we can't outgive the Lord. But I just wanted you to see historically what was happening here. And the spiritual application would be over and above your tithe and your offering. If you want to do sacrificial giving, you can give it. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, you're at liberty to do that. You're at liberty to do that. And there may be times the Spirit of the Lord will move you to do it. And then take the liberty when the time comes. Amen. So, I just wanted to show you this. Now, go back to where we were in Acts chapter 4, and we observe that with this unity in the faith, spiritual unity, material unity, caring for the brethren and their needs. Verse 33, there's great power and there's great grace. And these are two things we need. Now, I looked at the word great. The first time it ever shows up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 16, and the Lord God made, and God made two great lights. The one for the day and the one for the night. The one for the day would be the sun. That's powerful. Great power, first thing mentioned in this verse. The power of the sun being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And then the lesser light is the moon. The moon is a type of the church, the believer. The believer has no power on his own, no light of his own. He merely reflects the light of the sun. It takes great grace to be the reflector of that light. Great grace. You're going to need grace. I need it on a daily basis to properly reflect, to polish up the mirror so I can reflect. Great power, the sun. Great grace, that's us, the believer, the moon. God will do this for us when we have unity. Unity in the faith. It talks about this man named Barnabas here in verse 36. And it says, Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Now notice, he's a Levite. He's the son of consolation, and he's a Levite. This is someone, this son of consolation, this Jewish man, reminds me of someone that Luke wrote about. By the way, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus first came as a babe, in the second chapter, it said that a few days after his birth, when he went for his circumcision, the parents took him for circumcision, that verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This is kind of like this Barnabas that we have. And the same man was just and devout, like Barnabas was, waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is the son of consolation. This man, Barnabas, recognized that Jesus Christ, the one that he just heard about being preached on the day of Pentecost, he was a Levite, he was a priest. His job was to do the priestly ministry of the Old Testament, and he's been doing all these sacrifices, and all of a sudden Peter stands up and preaches about Jesus Christ, and the scriptures are racing through his mind and going, well, sure, so that's what the Lamb is about. Well, that's what the blood is about. Why, that's what the picture of the Ark of the Covenant is about. Why, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. And he becomes the son of consolation. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and he received Jesus Christ. And he became a consoler of others, giving comfort according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because he was comforted by the Lord. He's now turning to comfort others in need, so much so that he's selling his possessions to help others that are in times of need. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this son of consolation who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, he's going through the persecution, has the fellow Levites and the fellow priests are turning on him for believing in the Messiah. He's being afflicted. It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. He's understanding. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. That's a perfect balance. And Barnabas is a living example for us of what it's like to put aside all religion. Here's a religious man, and he's dropping his religion, and he's lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. He's suffering persecution. And in the midst of all that, as the son of consolation, he's taking these sufferings of Christ that are abounding in him, and he's using it effectually for the consolation and the salvation of others. He's giving himself and giving his all. And he's a Levite. The Levite's job was to take tithes of other people. And here he's giving everything he has to the apostles, recognizing that it's a New Testament. It's a new covenant. This is the Messiah. What a blessing. What a blessing. He lays it at the apostles' feet. He lays it at the apostles' feet. I wonder why that is. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. What were those apostles doing for the past 48 hours? Romans chapter 10, is about the nation Israel. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. Here's Barnabas. He's a Levite. Here's the zeal of God. It's Pentecost. They came for the feast day, the high Israeli Jewish feast day. And there they are with the zeal of God. And all the Levites are working and doing everything. And you know what? He's realizing now, because of the Messiah, this is the wrong righteousness. I bear them. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they're being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He says, I want these Jews to believe. I want them to know, and my ministry can't do it for them anymore. I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to lay it at the feet of the apostles. Why? Verse 15. How shall they preach except it be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. These men have been preaching the Messiah for 48 hours. This is where it's all at. I'm putting my everything into them. I'm throwing my lot in with them. I'm going to lay it at their feet so they can preach the gospel. And no more going about to establish my own righteousness. He took off his black robe, Barnabas. And he went after the truth, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a blessing. What a blessing. We'll learn later on in the book of Acts that many priests will come to the faith. And even today, may many priests come to the faith. The kind of priests that I grew up with, wearing black robes. Thankfully, there are many coming to the faith. There are many more that need to come to the faith. You know what happens when they come to the faith? They do just like Barnabas. They put aside their religious garbs and they move on and give their all into preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bart Brewer, we looked at his book and looked at his newsletter, a Roman Catholic priest that finally, after 11 years of being a Roman Catholic priest and not knowing the way of salvation and not understanding that it's all the work of Jesus Christ, finally received Jesus Christ when a lady brought him a Bible and showed him John and showed him Romans, and he lost his black robe, and he went forth reaching out to nuns and priests all around the nation. Threw everything into that and put it at the feet of those that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and supported missions and got into missionary work himself. Amen. Amen. All right, so now we see that this persecution led to prayer, and the prayer led to the power of fellowship and the power of unity in the faith. And we see that that power is so strong that people are willing to give their all, just like this Barnabas. But watch out, because the devil, it says we're not ignorant of his devices, plural, because he has more than one way to attack the church, and his first tactic will always be persecution. He's always going to try and scare you out of witnessing for Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he's going to try. And you know what? He's successful with most Christians. I'm not going to take a chance doing that. I'm not going to get in trouble at work. I'm not going to go out and look like a fool on the street. I'm not going to have people laugh at me. I'm not going to pass out that track. What will they think? Boom. That's enough persecution for me. And he's usually successful. But what if he gets someone that won't? And someone says, you know what? I'm going to give that track out anyways. I'm going to preach anyways. I'm going to tell people anyways at work, on my lunch hour and on my breaks. And before and after work. Not during work, because I'm being paid, and I'll work during the work 8 hours, but when I have my breaks and my free time, I can talk about anything I want. It's a free country. I can talk about Jesus Christ. What does he do then? Well, since there's someone that prays, there's someone with power, I'm going to get this guy's second way, with pretense. Pretense. And here's what happens in Acts chapter 5. Starts with but, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. If the devil cannot scare the Church of Jesus Christ by persecution on the outside, he'll try and work through pretense on the inside. Here are a couple of people. They may be believers. I think they are believers. I think they're childlike believers. I think they're shallow believers. And they're, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get in by pretense and find a place in the church of prominence. And I want to show you something. The sin was not keeping back part of the price. The sin was not, let's say they sold the land for 100, whatever it might be, pence, I don't know what they used back then, mites, whatever it was, whatever unit of measure they had. Whatever they sold it for, if it was 100 of whatever that price was, they decided amongst themselves, let's go and we'll bring 75 and we'll tell them we sold the land for 75. The sin was not keeping back part. The sin was lying about what they did. They lied to God. Verse 3, Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, end of verse, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. It was lying to God, lying to the Holy Ghost. Verse 9, Peter said unto her, the wife, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? It was the pretense of allowing Satan to use them as a vessel to work within God's church. Lying. You know, when Barnabas Joses did what he did, people were probably very pleased. Somebody probably went up and pat him on the back. Said, what a blessing that is, brother. I mean, that you would sell your entire property and give it to us in need. What a blessing that is, brother. He shook his hand, thanked him, maybe got down, said a word of prayer with him. And then as this starts to happen, and somebody says, that Joseph, that Barnabas is really spiritual. I mean, he loves the Lord. These two people said, you know, I'd like that kind of acclaim myself. I'd like that kind of prominence myself. And we got that property over there. We can sell that. We make a hefty profit on that thing. We bought it at 50. We could sell it at 100. We bought it at 50. We could tell them it went up to 60. We could bring 60 and keep 40. Still got a little bit of reserve there. And people would think, wow, you're just like Joseph and Barnabas. And it was the lie. It was working inside their heart, the lie. That was the problem. This Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, sin has many tools in its box. But lying is the handle that carries the box around. You think about just any sin that somebody commits. What goes along with that sin? Lying and covering it up. It's lying. People murder, they lie to cover it up. People embezzle, they lie to cover it up. Someone commits adultery, they lie to cover it up. It's lying is the handle that carries it all around. Who's behind that? Go to John 8:44. This is the epic battle between good and evil. This is the battle between God and Satan. Truth and lies. John 8:44. Two characteristics. Ye are of your father the devil. Talking to religious people. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. To lie is to depart from the truth. And this is God's new church, pure, holy, right now separate and undefiled. And Satan's attacking it from the outside and can't beat that thing. And he says, I'm going to put the leaven of lies and sin right in the midst of it. And God says, not this soon, you're not. Not now, you're not. You will find in the history of the scriptures that when God begins a work, he's very jealous at the beginning of that work. And then he starts drifting away because we're just a pound of flesh and we just, you know, we're pretty pitiful. Go to Leviticus 10. I'll show you he did it in the Old Testament. How are we doing, Joe? We'll finish it up. We'll wrap it up here and I'll do more next week on this. I just want to show you Leviticus 10. Here they just dedicated the tabernacle. They did everything according to the instruction that was given to Moses on the mount in Exodus and the first nine chapters of Leviticus. And it ends the ninth chapter and it says, verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. They had just done everything they were supposed to. And the glory of the Lord appeared on all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar and burnt the offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And the Lord now brings his glory down into his tabernacle when it was done according to his instruction. And the Lord lit it with the fire of the pure truth of God and the power of God. It was God's fire that lit that. Folks, I don't know what fire you're lighting and what religion you're following, but if God didn't light it, you're following the wrong light. You need to have the light that God lit. Okay? And God showed them right here. And notice what happens in the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he, the Lord, commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And you see the Lord, when he's beginning that work, and it's pure, and it's holy, and he puts his protection around it, you can attack it from the outside, but don't you get inside. You want to work from the inside, he'll kill you. He killed Nadab and Abihu. I am the Lord, I maketh alive, and I kill, the Lord says. He makes no apologies for it. He killed Nadab and Abihu. You find later on in Joshua, he did the same with a man named Achan when they entered the Holy Land. And God was just beginning his work in the Holy Land and putting his feet in the Holy Land, and Achan comes with that strange Babylonian gardener, and God has him stoned and kills him. And here's the work here, and the same thing happens to Ananias and Sapphira. We're running out of time. I want to continue this teaching next week, and I want to show you the jealousy and the pureness of God and what he does. Any questions on what we've been looking at so far? We're going to see. You're going to see Satan's devices. He'll try persecution from the outside. He will try pretense and lies from the inside. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for walking us through historically how you do things. And Lord, thank you that you're alive today and you're still working presently, even in this evil world. Help us, Lord, please help us to draw nigh unto the fire that you've lit, to receive the light that you've given, to come to the faith that you've authored, to bow our knees and our hearts to Jesus Christ, receive him as our Savior. And then, Lord, help us, protect us, purify us. Put a guard around us from the outside and save us from ourselves on the inside. Don't let the leaven of lies work up in us, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed as the music begins to play.